Isaiah 7, 10 through 17. If you're able, and only if you're able, would you stand with me as we read God's word this morning? Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I'll not ask, and I'll not put the Lord to the test. And he said, Hear then, O house of David. Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. You know, at every point in life, everyone gets snubbed sometimes. I know, I just got done standing in line at the tax office to register a car, and I tried to make small talk with the lady behind the window, and she wasn't having any of it. Not even a hello or a good day, just give me your papers and get the heck out of here. I'm busy and you're nobody. You're just one more face in the crowd. You know what it's like. Maybe it was a floor worker at some upscale store. It could have been some low-level bureaucrat like happened to me. It could be by somebody you thought was your friend. To snub someone means to brush them off, to slight them, to be indifferent, to reject them. And we all get snubbed. And we all get offended and we all get hurt when we're treated with such little regard. And the closer you are to somebody, the worse it is to get blown off or rejected or ignored or betrayed. And yet that's the setting for one of the most specific prophecies of Messiah Jesus' miraculous birth. Ahaz, the king of Judah, totally snubs the Lord God and his prophet in the face of God's promise that he's going to preserve this tiny little nation as it prepares for a military invasion. And in return, God promises his Messiah is coming to dwell with men. Every text has a context, and this great promise of Jesus' virgin birth and this messianic purpose comes at one of the lowest points for this tiny little nation of Judah. Now, you might recall, and I'm not going to give you a long Old Testament history lesson here, but you might recall that Israel split into two kingdoms. And the northern kingdom, and this happened pretty much after David and Solomon in the golden age of their existence, they started squabbling and had a little fight over taxes, and all of a sudden, there's a northern kingdom, and they call themselves Israel. And then there's the southern kingdom, and they are Judah, the tribe of David, the place of the city of Jerusalem. And Judah's capital, of course, is Jerusalem, and its kings are all descendants of King David. And God's holy temple is in Jerusalem. And that's a problem for the religious and political milieu going on in northern kingdom, in Israel. Because the northern kingdom doesn't want their people traveling down to Judah and actually physically up to Jerusalem to worship in the temple. And they certainly don't want their people spending money in Jerusalem or giving money to the Jewish temple. So they solve their problem by creating their own temple and worshiping demon idols as their national religion. Now you might think that made the southern kingdom of Judah somehow more righteous. Well, they're just better, aren't they? But Judah had a great number of kings over its remaining history that turned out to be idol worshipers and demon lovers. Neither nation was powerful enough to survive on its own. So both made political and religious alliances with pagan nations, as a means of national survival. And you might recall when we were back in Revelation earlier in the year, that that's what God called adultery and sexual immorality. If you were supposed to depend entirely on Him for your sustenance and your well-being, and you said, that's just not practical. We need to be practical. I mean, this is politics here. This is the world here. Let's get real. So you go off and you take some money and you pay it to the bully in the neighborhood to protect you from all the other bullies. And that's what both nations did. So in Isaiah 7, Judah is in serious danger of being destroyed because Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, are positioning their armies outside the walls of the great city. And they intend to batter down the walls and raise the city to the ground and wipe out Ahaz and the house of David. So one of Ahaz's defenses was to cut off water to a reservoir in hopes of depriving the sieging army of water. And on the day that he went out to inspect the progress of his plan with his generals and all his courtiers and all the hoi polloi of the house of David, God sends Isaiah the prophet to meet the king and to bring him God's gracious promise that Jerusalem is going to stand and the house of David is going to survive. In fact, Ahaz himself isn't even going to get killed in battle. So God's promise is gracious because Ahaz, unlike his father and unlike his son, who's not entirely horrible or entirely good, but he's way better than Ahaz, unlike those guys, Ahaz is an evil king. He made military alliance with a demonic nation, and he happily worships that nation's evil spirits. He's allied with Assyria. So listen to how he's described, Ahaz, in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. This is what the historian in 2 Kings says, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done. But he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. Now, 2 Chronicles bumps it up just a notch. 2 Chronicles 28, 3 and 4. He made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and he burned his sons, more than one, he burned his sons as an offering according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. You see, Ahaz's duty as the king of God's people, as a direct descendant of David, is to be like David, a little M Messiah. He was to rule in God's name and pray to God on behalf of his people. He was to preserve the true worship of God in God's holy temple and to preserve David's line in subjection to Yahweh. And he does none of that. None of it. In fact, he's the opposite of what a little M Messiah ought to be. Yet, for the sake of God's promise to preserve David and raise up an eternal king from his line, God is gracious to Ahaz. God promises Israel and Syria will not raise Jerusalem to the ground. They will not destroy Ahaz and his family. And then God not only graciously tells Ahaz that he's going to live and Jerusalem will stand, he gives Ahaz the opportunity to ask for a sign, his own special sign from God to confirm God's promise. Anything you want. But Ahaz didn't care about God's word. He didn't care about God's prophet. He didn't care about the people as God's people. Ahaz had his own gods. He had his own self-focused religions. Yahweh, the covenant God of David, was no use to Ahaz. His concern was whether Assyrian forces would show up in time to earn all that protection money that he had paid them. Will the king of Assyria do his job? Will he get his troops here on time? That's my salvation. And if that happens, he's good. And if not, he's toast. Because no matter what this supposed prophet of Yahweh says, Ahaz knows what's real. Ahaz lives in the real world. Ahaz is a practical man. Ahaz is a direct, head-on, get-things-done kind of guy. And that's why God offers Ahaz a sign, any sign that he can think of. Rearrange the stars in the sky. Make the sun or the moon stand still. Any sign above that Ahaz wanted, he could have asked for and God would have done. Or God offered any sign from below. Ahaz could devise a plan that asked God to let the dry walks of Jerusalem gush water. He could ask God to increase the produce of the fields and the fruits of the land so that Jerusalem could withstand years-long siege. Give us food, O God. Give us water, O God. That's the sign I want. I want to protect my city and my people. So if you're real, do that for me. He could ask the hills of Jerusalem to turn to gold and silver, and God would have done it. He could have asked for a fleece to be set out and seen whether it gathered dew in the morning or whether it stayed dry, but he didn't. God wrote him a blank check to confirm his promise to preserve the line of David, and Ahaz covered his disinterest and false piety. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, God commands Ahaz to ask for a sign. Remember, Ahaz is a moral and ethical scumbag. Yet God is tender and encouraging. He even offers to prove his steadfast love in a way that can be confirmed with the census. Look or taste and see that the Lord is good. And Ahaz refuses because to ask for that kind of sign would put him in a position of having to trust Yahweh rather than trusting in his own presumed ability to control his circumstances, rather than trusting into something real and practical like political alliances and protection money paid to the big bully to take out the other bully. To ask would be to obey. And Ahaz is stubborn. He is defiant. He is rebellious. His trust is in his political alliance with Assyria. But his response is couched in the flippancy of false piety. He knew Scripture. So he paraphrases Deuteronomy 6:16. You shall not put the Lord God to the test. To tempt God is to put him to the test. As one scholar noted here, there would seem was an impasse. The defiant will of a hypocritical man was set against the revealed will of the sovereign God, but actually there was no impasse. The situation was in God's hands. Refusing to ask for a sign was no way to escape from receiving a sign. As a matter of fact, what Isaiah commanded Ahaz to do was not a tempting of God. Isaiah's command was to obey God, to act in the part of a believer, to carry out the dictates of his faith. In his refusal, Ahaz deliberately set himself up as wiser and better informed than God. And this was serious. To clothe the refusal with the hypocritical guise of not wishing to tempt the Lord was despicable in the extreme. See, God offers signs to the weak. That's us, by the way. This side of Emmanuel's perfectly lived life and his sacrificial death and his resurrection and his ascension, God still offers signs. He offers signs for our faith. The two signs that he offers to us are baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are the signs by which he confirms our faith. Calvin said this, the Lord offers to us in the gospel everything necessary for salvation. For when he brings us into a state of fellowship with Christ, the sum of all blessings is truly contained in him. What then is the use of baptism in the Lord's Supper? Must they be regarded as superfluous? Not at all. For anyone who shall actually and without flattery acknowledge his weakness, of which all from the least to the greatest are conscious, will gladly avail himself of those aids for his support. We ought indeed to grieve and lament that the sacred truth of God needs assistance on account of the defect of our flesh. But since we cannot all at once remove this defect, anyone who, according to his capacity, shall believe the word will immediately render full obedience to God. Let us therefore learn to embrace the signs along with the word, since it's not in the power of man to separate them. So God offers to this unbelieving guy, this refusing guy, a sign. What God freely offers for the highest good, Ahaz despised. Those who reject God's signs reject God's grace. God had made a promise to preserve the house of David. Ahaz needed nothing other than to know and trust that promise. It was made 10 generations before, and God has always come through with his word. Ahaz is the 11th generation from David, and even the wicked kings God preserved for the sake of his promise for the house of David. Ahaz doesn't need to claim that promise in order to make it come true. God isn't some scratch-off ticket. The promise is ironclad. It is sure. It is absolute. It is certain. And yet God comes to this wicked, devil-worshipping little M Messiah through Isaiah the prophet, and he offers even more grace, a specific promise to preserve him as the house of David against Israel and Syria's assault, and a sign to confirm his promise. That is grace upon grace upon grace, and it is met with contempt upon contempt upon contempt. Now think about how you react when you're snubbed, when you're standing in that line and that minor little bureaucrat blows you off, when you walk into the store and somebody sizes you up and doesn't think you're pretty enough to buy their outfit or their fancy makeup or their nice shoes or whatever you're looking for. Think about that for a minute. Are you gracious in return? I wasn't real gracious with that poor, low-level bureaucrat earning just above minimum wage and county benefits. I mean, I wasn't outwardly nasty, but I didn't think, what a poor, sad person. What a sad life. What a crummy job. Do you feel compassion for the people that snub you? Do you pursue the snubber when you're the snubby? Do you offer the snubber everything you are and everything you have, even if the snubber is a murderer? What would happen if you found out your snubber murdered his own sons to appease the demons? Would he be worthy of anything but torture and death in your eyes? Would he be anything to you but a scumbag? Yet, because of God's promises to Adam and Eve to bring the seed of the woman to defeat Satan, because of his promise to be the God of Abraham's seed, to dwell with them, because of his promise to make David's house the line through which Messiah, the big capital M Messiah, would come, God preserves Ahaz, and he announces the sign of Messiah's coming through Ahaz. It's to this rebellious, wicked, vile murderer who snubs his gracious creator, God, that God gives the most precious and sweetest of signs. Not only a sign, but one more specific promise of the seed of the woman who will come to crush the works of the devil that Ahaz openly worships. When God first promised the seed of the woman would come, it was to a terrified and utterly ashamed couple. That's Adam and Eve, by the way, because you're kind of drifting off. At least they were ashamed. At least they were scared. But when God chooses to give a more detailed sign, and promise of the seed. It's to an utterly unashamed, deeply deplorable, defiant man who had far more history of God's gracious person and works than Adam and Eve could have possibly foreseen. Ahaz knew God's promise to Abraham. He knew that God has promised to Abraham, I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. The promise of divine intimacy. Ahaz had received God's covenant sign of circumcision to show that he was a son of God's promise. Ahaz knew of God's promise to make an eternal kingdom of the house of David through a great son to come. All this he rejected as fairy tales in favor of worshiping his own wants acquired in his own conniving ways, because that was practical and that was real. And this God was just some stupid fairy tale spun by this dumb prophet who's standing in my way when I have important work to do. Yet God says to Ahaz, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah shifts his prophecy from Ahaz individually to all those present in the royal court who accompany Ahaz to inspect the defenses. The you is plural. God will give y'all a sign. God is going to give y'all a sign. God now addresses all the children of Abraham. All y'all must hear what God has to say, because all y'all are responsible to God for the sign that he gives. The entire nation, represented here by the court of Ahaz, has wearied man. And specifically, they've wearied Isaiah, to whom they just kind of refused to listen. And now they weary God by rejecting his direct words of promise to them. Jesus said this to his disciples, the one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. See, hypocritically, Ahaz rejects God's offer to prove his loyalty, love for his people. So God himself offers his own sign of his own choosing to prove his loyalty, love, his covenant loyalty, his loving kindness, his steadfastness, all summed up in that wonderful word that I like to say when I need to clear my throat, chesed. Ahaz's wickedness is seen in the fact that by his stubbornness, he was in fact rejecting the very foundation of God's covenant. God had promised to be God and a deliverer to his people. Syria and Israel, therefore, are not going to overthrow the Davidic dynasty. If they could, the promises of God would be null and void, and salvation would not ultimately be accomplished through Messiah. By refusing God, Ahaz is saying God isn't faithful to his promise. In fearing that Syria and Israel could actually depose him and wipe out his line, he's expressing disbelief in the Davidic covenant that promised, quote, you shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel. A son of David is willing to reject the covenant promise of David's greater son to come. And in language of just deep beauty and profound mystery, Isaiah directs us to the virgin and her child. He uses a form of speech that's similar to Genesis 16:11 and God's address to Hagar, Abraham's surrogate wife. He said, behold, you're pregnant, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael. It's also similar to Genesis 17:9 and God's announcement of Isaac's birth. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. See, Isaiah cannot see who the woman is that bears the promised seed, but he distinctly sees that she is a virgin. And that word virgin, Isaiah picks this word. It is never used in Scripture of someone married. It seems to be the only word in Hebrew which unequivocally means an unmarried woman. No other available word would have pointed to an unusual birth. No other word could suggest her child is legitimate and yet without an earthly father. No treachery of the little M Messiah, no ingratitude of the nation is going to stop Christ's coming. That's what God is saying here. God will not be hindered in his promise to deliver his people and live with them. I will be your God, you will be my people, and I will dwell with you. Though Adam's sin split heaven from earth, God's grace cannot be thwarted, and his promise to unite what Adam tore apart will never be stopped. Emmanuel is coming. The virgin shall conceive and bear the Son of Righteousness. Calvin writes of God's promise through the prophets that God will send a Redeemer. He says of that ongoing promise, on this general foundation, God everywhere builds all the special promises which he makes to his people, and certainly everyone who expects aid and assistance from him must be convinced of his fatherly love. And how could he be reconciled to us but through Christ, in whom he has freely adopted the elect and continues to pardon them to the end? Hence comes that saying of Paul, all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. Now Isaiah says, she shall call his name Emmanuel. Doesn't quite read that way in the English Standard Version, but that's what's going on. She shall call his name Emmanuel. In Hebrew custom, it was the father who named the child, but there were special circumstances throughout Scripture where mothers named children that they considered to have special purposes and particularly special missions for God. Eve named Cain. Acquire. That's what Cain means. I've acquired the man from the God. From God, she thought she had gotten the promised seed then and there. Boy, was she wrong. She named Seth. Rachel and Leah named their children. Hannah named Samuel. And yet here, the virgin really doesn't invent the name. No mother would have had the right to name her child Emmanuel in the mere hope that within a few years Judah would be saved. How could she be right in naming her own child God with us unless there was some special revelation given to her? The presence of God doesn't appear in the deliverance from Syria and Israel. It appears in the birth of the child himself. When the child is born, God is openly and physically present with his people. And that's the meaning of the name that God has ordained and announced through his prophet. That is, as we saw in Revelation, the sum of all that God is doing. I will be your God. You will be my people, and I will dwell with you. That's what Emmanuel means. He would be God, and he would be man. As true man in human flesh, he would eat the customary food fed to Jewish toddlers of royal lineage. Neither Moses, nor Joshua, nor David, nor any of the great prophets of the Old Covenant ever bore the name God with us. Not one. This name was unquestionably bestowed upon Christ on account of the actual fact. For the only begotten Son of God clothed himself with our flesh and united in himself to us by partaking of our nature. He is therefore called God with us, God united to us. And that cannot apply to a man who is not God. The virgin birth of Emmanuel is the sign that God will deliver his people. Isaiah's announcement of this sign to an idol-worshipping king and an idol-worshipping court and a demon-worshipping nation speaks of the unbreakable nature of God's one-way love for his people. Why one-way love? There's nothing lovely about Ahaz. There is nothing lovely about his royal court or his subjects. They are all God haters, God rejectors, and worshipers of demons. Ahaz went so far as to steal treasures from God's temple and give them to the king of Assyria as protection money. And then he redesigned God's temple to look like a pagan temple that he'd seen in Damascus. He made a detailed copy of the pagan altar and sent it to the high priest and said, get rid of the altar God said to build and put this one there. It's way cooler. And the priest did. He killed and burned his sons as demonic sacrifices to this man, to that scumbag. God preached the gospel of Emmanuel. He also gave Ahaz a warning just before this message of salvation. He said, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. And despite God's gracious gospel signs, Ahaz never repented. As much as we often like to think otherwise, there's really nothing lovely about us either. Like Ahaz, we love to pursue our own plans and manage our own lives according to our ideal of self-generated happiness, despite the gracious signs we've been given. God is fine in his place as long as he stays in his place. And his place certainly isn't in our plans. Our plans are for us. Our ideas of our own good. We're all snubbers of God. We all take those who stand in the way of our wants and our schemes, and we throw them on the altars of our idol, and we slash them open with our tongues. But God announces his place is with his people. And nothing, not even our indifference to him or our idol worship, will keep him from his place. So Paul summed up Messiah's Advent promise and Advent purpose this way. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's Ahaz was worshiping, by the way. The prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience. And as we learn in Revelation, whenever we pursue our own idols, that's what we're worshiping too. We're opening the door to the demons and saying, come in and party with us. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of all mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's probably the best summary and definition of God's loyalty, love that I can imagine. And it's the best thing that I can leave you with this day before Christmas Eve. So, Merry Christmas.